in your normal deck of cards, there are four face kings, correct? According to urban legend, the King of Spades represents King David. The King of Hearts, the French King Charlemagne. The King of Clubs, Alexander the Great. And the King of Diamonds, Caesar Augustus. Now, there may not be too much truth in that, as far as the historical reference of those kings. But I want you to think about those kings. And if you have a favorite king that you'd like to add to the list, please add it to the list. What are the character qualities that are true of all of those kings? What makes a king a king? Well, a king is going to have an army. A king is going to have a kingdom that is going to be have boundaries on it, and usually those kings are looking sometimes rapaciously to push the borders of those kingdoms. All those kings are going to have followers. They're going to have citizens in their kingdom. They're going to all raise revenue through various kinds of taxes. And for the most part, the word the king speaks is law. In Latin, we would call it lex, a rex lex. The king is law. Scripture tells us, Revelation chapter 19, that there is a superlative king out there named Jesus, who is the king of all kings. He's dismissed by many, even in our day, as the king of all kings, as if it were an urban legend. What's the truth of the matter? I'd like to bring you back into the first century, and I'd like to talk about a man initially here that was not a king, but who knew something about kings and kingdoms. His name was Pontius Pilate. He himself was not a king. He never wore the title king. Scripture identifies him as the governor of Judea. He was the chief executive on Rome's behalf in the land of Judea. He was one who had to know about kings. He had to know about those who would seek to usurp the authority of the king of Rome, whom we call Caesar. He was charged to put down any rebellion, any challenge to Rome's authority. Now, when we are introduced to this character, Pilate, we find him in a conversation with Jesus, and the religious leaders are there, and we find Pilate literally and publicly washing his hands of the matter regarding Jesus and who he was. And one of the takeaway thoughts, feelings that we might have about this man is he appears to be rather pusillanimous. He appears to be rather weak, rather indecisive, because he can't make up his mind what he's going to do with this Jesus. And he says, well, I find no guilt in the man. And yet he has Jesus flogged within an inch of his life, and then they string him up on a cross. The truth of the matter is, Pilate was a very shrewd, calculating, cutthroat kind of man. He didn't do what he did out of indecision. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 is where we think Pilate had his first encounter with Jesus, his own first personal encounter. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, it reads this way. Then the whole body of them, speaking of the Sanhedrin, the Jews' Supreme Court, if you will, the whole body of them got up and brought him, that is Jesus, before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying, 'He himself is Christ, a king.'" This did not catch Pilate by surprise. They brought him to Pilate because Pilate was the man in charge. Yes, I know. Before Pilate, there was this guy named Herod who called himself the Great One. He was one who twisted, who manipulated, who schmoozed Caesar into giving him the title King of the Jews. Caesar winked as he gave him that title. And then there were his spoiled boys, Herod Antipas and Herod Philip and Archelaus, who chopped up Daddy's so-called kingdom, and they had their own little fiefdoms. But Pilate was in charge. The buck stopped there. So the religious leaders, knowing the hierarchy of how things work, they understood that Herod Antipas and Herod Philip, Archelaus, they had nothing to say in this matter. They brought Jesus to Pilate. And they said, "This man is not only disrupting our nation, but he claims to be a king." This is not something that Pilate can quickly and easily brush aside. His head stayed on his neck and on his shoulders because he kept peace in that land. And any threat to Rome, anyone who vied for the position of king or Caesar was squashed. Crushed right there in Palestine, and it never went further. Now, as Jesus is brought in before Pilate by the Sanhedrin early in the morning, Pilate already had a dossier on any activist in the land of Judea. He knew who the operatives were. He knew who the rebel rousers were. He knew the people that were making headlines. As they bring him in, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The first thing that Pilate does is size up Jesus. Pilate was 10 years the governor in Judea. He had other appointments. He was no dummy. He made his living by being able to discern what is a real threat and what is not a real threat. And the first thing he did was visually size up Jesus. Is this man truly a king? Keep your finger here in Luke 23, but I want you to go over to the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Israel's first king during the period of the monarchy was whom? Saul. Okay? Here's our first introduction to Saul. 1 Samuel 9, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abael, and the son of Zeor, the son of Bechoreth, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Translate that, this guy was tall, dark, and handsome. Now, the first introduction he has to the people is in the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Find verse 23. When the people, when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. Samuel said to all the people, verse 24, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Saul looked like a king. The people readily followed him because they said in their mind, "This guy is what we need. He's a king. He looked visually like a king." Jesus did not look like a king. How can I be so bold to say that? Even though we all know what Jesus looked like, how do we know he didn't look like a king? I'll tell you exactly why we know. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. Isaiah says of him, prophetically, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Verse 3. "Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." He did not look like a king. So as Jesus comes before Pilate, he's doing this very quick scan of Jesus physically. And he comes to the conclusion, this guy doesn't look much like a king. Now, we don't know exactly how Jesus was presented to him. He may have been roughed up by the soldiers as they arrested him in the garden. We don't know that. But depending on how Jesus was wearing his robe, it's possible that Pilate saw his muscular chest and muscular arms. We know he had those simply because he was a general contractor under his father's tutelage in Israel. He may not have seen those, however. Whatever Pilate saw, he sized up Jesus and came to the conclusion, not thinking so. Now, not every king is tall, dark, and handsome, right? How tall was Louis XIV? 5'4". How tall was Lenin? 5'5". How tall was Napoleon Bonaparte? 5'6". You don't have to be tall to be a king, right? But just one scan of this man, Jesus, and he comes to the tentative conclusion, not thinking so. He asks a question. Are you the king of the Jews? What is Pilate thinking at this point? I suspect he has already come to the conclusion, this guy is not a threat to Rome. But he may be a threat to someone else. Who's the someone else? Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? That was the title Herod had. So is Pilate thinking, Jesus, are you wanting to get one of these little tetrarchies from the Herod boys? Is that what you're after here? Now Pilate knew that the Herods were tight with the Sadducees. It was his job to know who's on top and who's the playmakers. The Sanhedrin, the religious supreme court for the Jews, was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. The majority party were Sadducees. And they worked in this strange relationship with the Herods in order to keep a lid on things religiously. Pilate wasn't feeling threatened politically, militarily by this Jesus, but he's wondering, is there potentially a problem here between Jesus and the Sadducees that have brought him here? Because Jesus wants a place, he wants a piece of this action with the Herod boys. At this point, I envision Herod, or rather, a Pilate being handed a classified folder. And in it was all of the intel they had on Jesus. He asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And as he's asking, he's flipping through the pages in this file. What does he find? Jesus doesn't have an army. Doesn't even have any military experience. Jesus doesn't have a defined kingdom. Jesus doesn't even have many followers. They're just a handful of ragtag guys that are unskilled and uneducated. What else is in the file? Well, the word on the street is that Jesus is a non-traditional rabbi. He is one who teaches with authority. He's a miracle-working guy. But he has no political or military ambitions. That's all Pilate needed. Jesus answered Pilate, verse 3 of chapter 23, it is as you say. And Pilate comes to the conclusion, yeah, the religious leaders are jealous of this guy. There's no threat to Rome here. There potentially is threat to peace in the land if these guys can't sort this out and work something out together. So verse 4, Pilate says to the chief priests and to the crowds that are gathered, I find no guilt in this man. He's not a threat to Rome. This is a matter for you guys to deal with regarding your own religion. Okay? It's almost out of curiosity that Pilate continues the conversation with Jesus, and seemingly in a private manner. We read about it in John chapter 18. He asks the same question. Jesus responds. Now verse 35. Verse 35, chapter 18. Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? I don't have a record of that yet. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. And here is the $64,000 question. Jesus, what kind of king are you? Over what kind of kingdom do you reign? Because it's not obvious. In our continuing study through Luke's Gospel, we're not in chapter 23 yet. That'll take us a couple years to get there. We are in chapter 13. And last week, here I'm going to set our text in context right now. Last week, we looked at a healing that Jesus performed on the Sabbath. The story begins in chapter 13, verse 10. I'm not going to read that, but I'll just briefly review what happened. Jesus is invited into a synagogue on the Sabbath to teach. He does so. After the service, immediately after the service, nobody has left yet. He sees a woman hunched over, stricken in that position, her body locked in that position for 18 long years. She's standing against the back wall. She's relegated to the place of shadows. And Jesus calls her to come up to the front of the synagogue. In full view of everyone, he says, woman, you are freed. Text tells us immediately she is healed, she stands erect, and she gives glory to God. The synagogue ruler comes absolutely unglued. He is livid. Scripture uses the word indignant. And in verse 14, this is what he says. There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath day. The religious leader there, this synagogue ruler, said that the Sabbath is the worst day for you to do this kind of work, Jesus, because the fourth commandment tells us the Sabbath is a day of rest and not of work. And Jesus corrects this errant, arrogant man and says, no, the Sabbath is the best day for this kind of work. We spent a little bit of time looking at Isaiah 58 last week, where we find that the Sabbath is not meant for self. The Sabbath is a day meant for God and for giving to other people. And Jesus says, Sabbath was made for this kind of work. To give lavishly toward other people. What we find here in that particular incident is Jesus, as the king, he establishes the rules. This is how life is to be lived. Rex, lex, the king is law. He is the one who wrote the Sabbath. He is the one who interprets the Sabbath. It is, of course, exceedingly, perfectly consistent with what we find in the Old Testament. It doesn't match, however, the man-made traditions established by the religious leaders. And there was the point of conflict that we looked at last week. Jesus asserts himself as the king, the one who has the right to impose obligation. What kind of king are you, Jesus? Over what kind of kingdom do you reign? That's the question that needs to be answered. That's the question Luke begins to answer in our text this morning. Jesus has just asserted himself as the king, and now in verses 18 through 21, our main text for this morning, Luke begins to detail, to describe, in Jesus' own words, what his kingdom looks like. I'm on the second page of your notes. Now read the text with me, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 13. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Now what we have here in this text are two parables. Parable comes from the Greek words, compound word, means the Greek word parabole, means literally to throw, there's the verb, alongside of, there's the preposition glued to the verb, to throw alongside of. It's a figure of speech where you take something known and you throw it alongside something unknown. There's a comparative there that helps us understand what is not known because we know something about that known item. In this first parable, the known item is the mustard seed. Now, in Jesus' day, in the first century, it was used in a proverbial manner to talk about something that was very, very small. In Alfred Enersheim's fabulous book from the late 1800s, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he says this, and if you're interested, I can give you the citation so you can go back and you can read the actual writings of the rabbis. But this is what Edersheim says in a manner of concluding this thought about this mustard seed idea. The expression, "small as a mustard seed," Edersheim writes, had become proverbial and was used not only by our Lord, but frequently by the rabbis to indicate the smallest amount, such as the least drop of blood, or the least defilement, or the smallest remnant of sun glow in the sky. This particular parable, that we call the parable of the mustard seed, is not the only time that Jesus used this particular image in a proverbial manner. What else did Jesus say was small as a mustard seed? Remember? Your faith. It's over in Matthew chapter 17. Turn there with me if you would. Matthew 17. beginning of verse 19. This is after Jesus came down from the Mount Hermon area, Mount of Transfiguration. His disciples found him. They had tried to cast out a demon, failed in their attempt to do so. They came to Jesus, verse 19, and said, "Why could we not drive the demon out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Now Jesus says, you need faith the size of a mustard seed. Now he wasn't saying that you need this much faith. He was simply using this in a rather proverbial manner to say, you just need a small amount of faith. And the result will be gargantuan in its fruit. So what does that say about the littleness of their faith that he mentions at the beginning of verse 20? They were unable to cast out this demon because of the littleness of their faith. If they needed the faith of a mustard seed, what does that say about the size of their faith as they tried to cast out that demon and failed to do so? It was non-existent. There was no faith there. They were trusting in themselves, maybe. They were trusting in maybe some incantation. They were trusting in something other than Christ to cast out this demon. You need mustard seed faith, Jesus said. Okay. We see, I think it's been well established that in the first century, the idea of the mustard seed was used commonly in a proverbial manner to speak of something that's really, really small. 21st century skeptics look at verses like what we read in the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, and they are critical of Jesus, telling us, in essence, that he is a liar, and the Bible is not trustworthy. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 13. This is the parallel passage where Jesus, on another occasion, says the same thing regarding this parable of the mustard seed. Find verse 31. Jesus is talking here about the nature of the kingdom. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And the skeptic says, "Aha! We have caught Jesus in a lie, because the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the world." And you know what? They're right. It's not the smallest seed in the world. There is an orchid seed that is so small, the unaided eye cannot see it. It's 1/300th of an inch long. Ooh, that's tiny. A mustard seed is about 1/20th of an inch. So what's up with this? The Bible says that Jesus is the one who created all things. Did he forget how he made the orchid? Did he forget how small the seed is? Well, before we criticize Jesus, maybe we ought to look at some of the assumptions the skeptic makes. Look at the text. Does the text say, that is, did Jesus say, that the mustard seed is the smallest seed in the world? Does the text say that? No, it doesn't. It says, New American Standard Translation, it is smaller than all other seeds. What's the comparative here? It's not stated. You have to get that from the context. The context here in Matthew's Gospel is verse 31, a field, verse 32, where garden plants are growing. If you still have Luke there in chapter 13, verse 19, the context is a garden. Okay, so this is where Jesus is talking, and he's talking about a mustard seed being the smallest of seeds in the context of a garden. So when Jesus is comparing the mustard seed with every other seed used for human consumption, used for food, not only is he using this proverbially, he's using it scientifically as the smallest of seeds in the context of those seeds used for human food. Skeptic walks away with egg on his face, being a fool for not having accurately read the text. Egg that looks a little bit like mustard, I would think. So back in our text, in Luke's Gospel, this very, very small seed grows exceedingly large. So large that Jesus says, verse 19 of our text, that it becomes a tree. Such a tree that the birds of the air are able to nest in its branches. The mommy and daddy birds trust the branches of this mustard seed that now has grown into a tree, that they trust this tree to support their little baby birds. There's a couple of species of mustard plants that grow in the land of Judea. One, here I'm giving you the genus and species. Hang on. Write this down. You want me to spell it for you? Salvadora persea. That particular species of mustard plant grows to about 25 feet in height. The plant, the variety called Synapsis nigra, grows to an average height of between 4 and 10 feet and twice as wide. Now the point of the parable is this. What begins very, very small grows in such a disproportional measure that it becomes gargantuanly big. This is the nature of the kingdom, Jesus says. Yes, I am the king, and the kingdom over which I reign is a spiritual kingdom. It will come to earth. It will be manifest here. But for now, Do not be deceived by what you see of the kingdom today, because it is in its nascent form, its embryonic form. But it will grow, and it will grow, and it will expand, and it will cover the earth. We think about Jesus coming as a baby in the incarnation. Weak, frail, vulnerable. Such a small, tiny, tiny beginning. But after the resurrection, he ascended on high and now sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning over the cosmos. That's the same principle, starting so infinitesimally small and growing and filling the universe. When Jesus ascended and his people were gathered waiting for the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, how many believers were there gathered in one place? How many disciples did he have? 120. After 3 years of nonstop labor, this one who was omnipotent, omniscient, he was God of very God, the one who was able to speak with power and authority, the one who manifested great signs and great wonders, verifying the authenticity of what he spoke. This one, at 120 guys, to show for all that effort, don't be deceived by the smallest of beginnings. Because it wasn't long before we saw Christianity cover the globe. This last week I was introduced to a 2012 book by a Jerry Trousdale titled Miraculous Movements. And in that book, he details how in the 6 years previous to that, there were 200,000 Muslims converting to Christianity. That's noteworthy. The kingdom of God, the reign of Christ, continues to expand. That's the point of the first parable. Second parable. Verse 20. To what shall I compare the kingdom? Jesus asks. It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. Now, 3 pecks of flour is a lot of flour. I read one commentator who guessed that that could probably make about 50 loaves of bread. The point is, whether you're using a dry active yeast or sourdough starter, there are other chemical agents that are leavening agents. But if you use one of those two that you're probably most familiar with, you know that given heat and moisture and all that kind of stuff, it will permeate even the largest batch of dough. Usually leaven is used in Scripture in a negative way. Let me show you a few of those. I printed out the Scripture references I'll direct you to in your notes in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." What's Jesus saying when he's using this image of leaven? He's using it proverbially. But he's talking about influence. Lies influence, false teachers influence. They influence you away from the truth, which is Jesus' point here. Beware of the influence of these false teachers, the Pharisees. Mark chapter 8. Verse 15, parallel passage, Jesus says, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, Herod, he was kind of a cross between some of the religious work and the political work. Pilate certainly didn't want Herod to mess with any of the political things. And the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, for example, they didn't want Herod to be messing with any of the religious deals because he wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was of the descendants of Esau. They didn't want him around either. But he certainly had his fingers in government. Beware of government. We could get very, very practical even here in our day. We need to beware of things like the entitlement mentality that is pervasive in our culture. The idea of the government's going to take care of you is like leaven. It is pervasive in our society. And it is contrary to kingdom values. Kingdom values say, you work hard. You save and provide for your family, and you work in order to give to those who are in need. First Corinthians chapter 5. Another example where this idea of leaven shows up. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Verse 7. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. He's referring to the flesh. He's referring to those habits, the way of thinking that goes back to our old nature. Clean that out. Renew your mind. Because it is affecting you like leaven. It is pervasive. It influences. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 9, Paul writes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And in the context here, he's talking about the Judaizers who were, verse 8, persuading and, verse 7, hindering, leading away from the truth. The Judaizers wanted converts to Christianity to first become Jews before they became Christians. So Jesus says, or Paul writes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You have to deal forthrightly. You can't play games with false teaching. You have to get rid of it. Cut it out. No longer allow it to influence. Okay, back in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus says, the kingdom is like leaven. He's not using it in one of these negative senses that we've looked at elsewhere. He's simply remarking that leaven is an imperceptible influencing agent. Just like leaven will spread throughout all of the dough and cause all of it to rise, so the kingdom infiltrates everything and changes everything. A couple of examples. The legal system in this country and in many other countries is based on Scripture, and how we deal with people is rooted in the Scriptures, and it has infiltrated every aspect of life. Now, that doesn't mean that it's perfect, because we got fallen, sinful people that have their hands on things, and we got judges legislating from the bench, and we have politicians that are messing with the rules all the time, but it has been founded on biblical principle. When there is a crisis around the world, Banda Aceh in Indonesia, the earthquake and the tsunami in Japan, Hurricane Sandy, Katrina. I mean, you could look at a variety of different catastrophes around the world. Where does most of the humanitarian aid come from? Christians. In the country of India, it used to be that lepers were burned alive or buried alive. It used to be that those who were mentally retarded were chained to trees. And that was because of their system that had pervasively influenced all of their thinking. If you extended help to someone in need, not only were you bringing bad karma into their life, you were bringing bad karma into your own life. You were threatening your own well-being by reaching out to someone in need. 1947, according to my famous researcher that's sitting right down here, 95% of all the nurses in India were Christians. Because those were the ones who were actively and personally caring for lepers and for people that were victims of tuberculosis. This is the kind of positive influence Jesus has on people. These are kingdom values. This is what the kingdom looks like. So when we look at the point of the parable, Jesus is not telling us that you look at all of the church buildings or all of the church budgets or all of the church bodies that are running around and therefore you see the kingdom. We know that that's not what he's saying because in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, this is what we read. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the end of verse 21, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Look at the footnote. How else could that be translated? It could also be rendered, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is within you. The pervasive influence of Christ in his kingdom as the king is seen in the lives of transformed people who have kingdom values, who value and cherish and reach out to those women, for example, who are hunched over for 18 long years of their life. Those women whom the religious leaders would not approach because they thought, well, she's in that kind of a condition because of the greatness of her sin. It's those kind of people that Jesus reached out to. It's those kinds of people that have been transformed by Christ and who embrace kingdom values. Those are the kind of people that reach out to others. In John chapter 19, we find that after Pilate examined Jesus, put away the classified folder, had his last words with the religious leaders, he drew up this sign. It was the sign that hung over Jesus' head as he was crucified, and it read in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. He wrote that to mock Jesus. But he was sort of right when he wrote that. He is the King of the Jews. Oh, but he is more than that. He is the King of the cosmos. And as such, He has the right to impose obligation. He has the right to tell you what is right, what is wrong, what must be done, what must not be done. So I conclude with the only appropriate response. We find it in Psalm 2, verse 12. Do homage to the Son, or some render it, kiss the Son. Submit to the Son. Obey the Son. For His wrath may soon be kindled. Do homage to the Son that He not become angry and you perish in the way. He is no king to be trifled with or dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we see You in Your regal splendor as we open up the pages of Scripture. We know that there is coming a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that You are the Lord of all lords, yea, the King of all kings. And everyone, even rebellious unbelievers, will confess, yes, You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Though they will hate those words coming out of their mouth, they will submit because Your authority will not be challenged. Would You find us on this side of the grave with broken hearts, hearts that are eager to confess You as our King, our Master, our Lord, our God. Would You find us faithful and obedient to You? In Jesus' name we pray.